How many here might know where the term GI comes from? GI, we talk about soldiers or called GIs. About 100 years ago, there was a type of trash can that they used in the military. And this trash can on the bottom of it had stamped the letters GI, which stood for galvanized iron. But because GIs were the ones mainly using these trash cans, they came to call it government issued. And this kind of stuck. Then in 1941, Dave Breger, he created a comic strip that a few of us might be familiar with called G.I. Joe. And immediately then, the idea of a GI and a service member became synonymous. And this all was solidified by 1944 when FDR signed the GI Bill. And so from then on, if someone was a GI, it meant that they belonged to the military. They belonged to Uncle Sam, and they were to go wherever Uncle Sam wanted them to go and do whatever Uncle Sam wanted them to do. Well, the fact of the matter is that all of us who have a relationship with Jesus, all of us who know Him personally, are GIs in His army. All of us who know Jesus as His Lord and Savior are GIs in His army. Now, as we are looking at this passage, you know we're coming to the end of the book of Ephesians. We've been going methodically through the whole book, and amazingly, this sermon on the armor of God happens to coincide with our VBS this week, which is on the armor of God, and it wasn't planned that way. The Lord did that, and it's nice when you see God's hand in something like this. But as we've been looking through this together, we notice that we're in a section in which we're dealing with the battle that we wage. And last time we looked at the enemy that we face. And this time we are looking at the equipment that God has issued us. And next time we're going to look at the focus that we are to have in this combat with the enemy, with Satan and his cohorts. But it's important as we look at this together that we remember that, that God has given us a couple of general orders in the passage. And if any of you have ever served in the military, you know that different branches of the military have different general orders. In the army, the first general order is, I will guard everything within the limits of my post and quit my post only when properly relieved. And I believe that the Marines have something like 11 general orders. Different branches have these general orders that are to be memorized by service members. Well, we have two general orders, and they're easy to remember. The first general order is that we're to stand tall. First is that we're to stand tall, and we notice this in verse 13. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. One of the interesting pictures that we have of God in the Old Testament is that He's a warrior. In our modern day, we don't really like to think about God in terms of being a warrior, but it is clear. It's all over the Old Testament. We notice in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 13, and by the way, a lot of Paul's inspiration for this letter comes from the book of Isaiah, and in particular, this passage. But we notice it says this about the Lord. It says, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a mighty man of war. He stirs up His zeal. He cries out, He shouts aloud, He shows Himself mighty against His foes. God is a warrior. The Bible also depicts His people as soldiers in that fight. In fact, Psalm 18:39 says this, For you equipped me with strength for the battle, you made those who rise against me sink under me. And the reality is that as members of His armed forces, He issues us certain equipment for the battle. But before we get to that equipment, we need to take a moment and just focus on what He says in verse 13. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And He's going to tell us specifically in 14 through 17 what that armor is. But we are to take up that whole armor of God. Why? That we may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, the question that we have is what evil day is He referring to? Is this a day off into the future? Well, if we look at what John tells us In the book of Revelation, we can see that this evil day is a day that the church is dealing with today. In fact, we have been dealing with for 2,000 years. We think about long wars. This country's had some long wars. We think about the Revolutionary War. It lasted about 8 years. And we think about the Vietnam War. Some say that it was 8 years. Some say that it was closer to 20 years. Whatever the debate was a long war. And probably just about all of us are familiar with the War on Terror because that stretched almost 20 years ago and only officially ended a couple of years ago. In Europe, they had a war that lasted 116 years, and it's called the 100-Year War. But the war that we're talking about, the one that's being fought, is 2,000 years old. And if you are a Christ follower, you are enlisted in that army fighting that war. Here's how John puts it, and one of the most vivid pictures of this war that's being waged is found in Revelation chapter 12. And a very helpful interpreter of this particular chapter is D.A. Carson, and that's the person that helped me understand it. But we have this picture. We have this picture. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. We think about that crown of 12 stars. It gives us an indicator who that is. That's the people of God in the Old Testament. This woman that's being described, this woman with 12 crowns on her head, 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. So you see this painful process of bringing forth a child, and the child is to be the Messiah that's to come. And another sign appeared in heaven. So you have this woman, she's in labor, she's ready to give birth. But then there's a threat. Behold, a great red dragon. Who do you think that represents? Satan. Satan is the great red dragon. A great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. You can imagine this ugly scene, right? This dragon wants to devour the Messiah to come. You remember in Genesis 3:15 that God gave a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Now we have the serpent or the dragon, the serpentine dragon. He's ready to pounce on the Messiah who is to come, who's to do mortal combat with. He wants to take the child's life. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child. Who do you think that male child is? Jesus. That's Jesus. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We think about the picture of when Jesus was born. You have Satan there ready to devour him, and he used as his instrument Herod, right? Herod tried to kill Jesus, but Jesus escaped. We think about the people of Jesus' hometown in Nazareth. They tried to kill Jesus, but Jesus escaped. The religious leaders were forever plotting to kill Jesus, but they couldn't. And just as we discovered last time, it was at the very moment that they had given up on trying to apprehend Jesus that the Father handed Jesus over to them. And so the whole picture of Satan's interaction with God is a desire to destroy God, and he wanted to destroy Jesus. But it tells us in the passage that instead of Satan having the opportunity to destroy Jesus, he was caught up to God. He was seated at the right hand of God the Father. He ascended into heaven. And so even though Jesus died on a cross, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and Jesus survived, not only survived, but he lives, and he lives forever. And so then we notice, could we go back to that previous slide? She gave birth to a male child, one is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And we continue, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. What is that a reference to? Well, in, first of all, we see this woman now. This is the people of God. They flee into the wilderness. When did the people of God flee in the wilderness, into the wilderness before? Well, when they came out of Egypt during the Exodus. They went into the wilderness and they're waiting going into the promised land. That's exactly what life is like for Christians today. We are in that wilderness. We're waiting to go into the promised land. We're waiting to go to be with the Lord. And so it says during this period, she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Well, what is that a reference to? Well, that would have been a reference in the minds of the original hearers. They would have understood that as a period that Israel went through during a time called the Maccabean Revolt. This was a three-year period of time where there was tremendous suffering in Israel. And so what this is telling us, what this is signaling to us, is that this is a time of great tribulation. And so this period is symbolic for the period that we're living in today. We're living in a time of great tribulation. And we see it around the world, whether it was a few years ago when we saw ISIS going after Christians in the Middle East, or we see Christians suffering in places like China. Wherever you see suffering, you see the mark of this time of tribulation. And so as we continue on, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. We remember now Christ has been taken. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And then there's a war in heaven, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So Michael, the archangel of God, now engages in this cataclysmic warfare in the heavenlies after Jesus has ascended. And what happens? But Satan was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We read those verses and we say, well, what was Satan doing in heaven to begin with? Well, remember in the book of Job, we have Satan going into the presence of God and he's accusing Job. He's saying, if you allow Job to go through certain difficulties in life, he will curse you. You see, Satan had some access into the throne room of heaven prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, and he was there and he was accusing God of being unjust for loving sinners, loving rebels, of allowing rebels to live, rebels like you and I. But as soon as Jesus paid for our sin, and Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, Satan had no more reason to accuse, and he was forever shut out of that place, and he was thrown down to the ground. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and of the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accused them day and night before God. He can't do that anymore. Jesus has paid our debt. And then we notice, and they have conquered him. We don't really conquer, do we? Christ conquers. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love their lives even unto death. And that's what it's like during this time of tribulation, this time of battle. And finally we end. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea. Notice this. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. So the point of this is that Satan has been thrown down, and who is he after? He's after God's people. He's after the church. We are in the midst of a cosmic battle. And Satan has been going after God's people ever since the time Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He was after God's people before, but now he is filled with rage. And you ask the question, why would he do that? I mean, he's been defeated already. Well, the famous illustration for this, and we've used it many times, but it's helpful once again, is something that a theologian named Oscar Kuhlmann, a Swiss theologian, put forward, and he said it's sort of like this. He said, you know, during World War II, when when the Allies took Normandy, they stormed that beach, and 1.1 million men swept across onto continental Europe, Hitler knew that his time was over. He knew that he was defeated. But even after Hitler had been defeated, even after we were bringing all of this material across into continental Europe, he fought like he never fought before. And we had the Battle of the Bulge, and many of the worst, most intense fighting began only after we invaded at Normandy. Satan is a foe, he's a defeated foe, but he is fighting with all that he's got, and we are engaged in the warfare. We are GIs in God's military, and we are involved in the fight. And so it's very important as we begin this that we understand that God is calling us to stand tall. We need to stand tall. Second thing we need to do is boldly engage. Notice in verses 14 through 17, he says, "Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So here we notice that God has given us six pieces of equipment that we are to use in this battle, in this spiritual battle that we are engaged in. Now, this armor that he gives is really, really important. There was a great British admiral. His name was Admiral Lord David Beatty. He was a commander of the British forces during World War I, and in June of 1916, engaged in the Battle of Jutland. It was in the North Sea. It was one of the fiercest naval battles in the First World War. There were 250 ships in this battle. The British had 151 ships. The Germans had 99 ships. The Germans were trying to catch the British off guard. And there were 100,000 sailors involved in this fight. Could you imagine something like this? And this was intense as the German ships began to open up their cannons and they were hitting the British ships. And the Germans realized that the type of ship that had been designed for this kind of warfare had a particular weakness in its armor. The Germans had rectified that particular weakness in the armor, but the British didn't know about it yet. And at the beginning of this battle, even though the British had outnumbered the Germans by a huge margin, 151 ships to 99, all of a sudden major British ships started going down at the beginning of this battle. They lost 14 ships. One of them was the famed Queen Mary, and they lost 6,000 sailors in that battle. The British eventually prevailed just because of their overwhelming numbers. But the reason why they suffered such terrible losses is because they had a weakness in their armor that they didn't know about. In fact, as the battle began, Lord Beatty, he turned to one of his officers, and he said to him, he said, "There seems to be something wrong with our ships today, Chatfield." That's a famous line that he spoke at that moment. But the reality was that they had a weakness in their armor, and because they had a weakness in their armor, their ships were being sunk. And so God gives us certain pieces of armor. He gives us equipment to fight with. And when we engage with this equipment, there are no weaknesses. There are no weaknesses when we engage in the battle this way. So the first thing that the Roman soldier put on was the belt. And you can imagine Paul at this point. He was probably attached. He was in prison. He was probably attached to a Roman soldier who was guarding him so he could look over at his uniform and perhaps then go and use this as a metaphor as he's writing this letter. The first thing that a Roman soldier would put on was his belt. And Paul uses this belt, this Roman belt, and he compares it to the belt of truth. And here's a picture of what a Roman belt would have looked like. Now, the reason why the belt was such a critical piece of the equipment for a Roman soldier was because when it was time to engage in battle, what they would do is the Romans would have these long flowing robes, and when it was time to fight, they would take those long flowing robes, they would roll it up, they would tuck it into their belt, and then they're ready to rock and roll. That's just how it worked. They were able to move on the battlefield. And so we notice here that he compares this belt to a life of truth. And what is this life of truth? Well, we get an indication if we look at the book of Ephesians, if we look at the way that he uses the word truth and in other places. We notice, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, he says this, "But that is not the way that you learn Christ." So first of all, we get a clue that truth is found in Jesus. Christ is the truth. "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus." And what is this truth that's found in Jesus? Well, it's to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what is this belt of truth? Well, surely on one level we could say it's the truth of God's word. But in even more than this, the way that he uses the word truth in the book of Ephesians is in terms of a life of integrity. When we live a life of integrity, it gives us the ability to maneuver in this fight. In fact, when we disregard integrity, when we don't live a life of integrity, it stymies us in our spiritual life. Have you ever wondered today why so many men, and maybe I'm picking on the men right now, but why so many men are silent in the face of so much moral compromise in the culture today? Why is it? Why is it that there are so many men who believe these things but say nothing and do nothing in the broader culture? Could it be that we feel compromised? And as a result of it, we don't want to say anything because we feel that if we do, we're just being hypocritical. You see, when we live a life of integrity, it gives us the ability to speak. It gives us the ability to maneuver on the battlefield. The battlefield for the hearts and minds of those we love, for the children around us, for the next generation. The first thing we need is the belt of truth. The second thing is the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate was another piece of a Roman soldier's armor. It was often made of copper or hard leather, and it was bound to the front and back to protect the vital organs of the soldier. And what is this breastplate of righteousness? What does it refer to? There's a picture of what it looked like. Well, some people say it's Christ's righteousness, which covers us. You know, when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, when we come to a place where we realize that we are sinful and we have no hope of salvation in and of ourselves, that we need him, that we are desperately lost, and that if we do not have a Savior, we have no hope. We turn to him, we repent from our sin. He cleanses us from our sin. He puts his Holy Spirit in his life. He changes us. He covers us with his righteousness. And the only reason why we're able to stand in the presence of God is because we are covered by him. So certainly that could be in play. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for example, this picture of Christ who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But then there's another element that we can think of righteousness, and particularly in this book, and that is this righteousness that is an outgrowth of our relationship with God. Again, in the way that we live, we have a picture of this in Isaiah 45, verse 8. It shows us how a life of righteousness springs from God's righteousness given to us. "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." How God calls us to be people who live a life of righteousness. And when we live a life of righteousness that reflects the righteousness that we have given to us by Christ, how it impacts the world. I think of that moment, February 3rd, 1994. I remember it. I remember seeing it on the news. Maybe some of you remember seeing it as well. But Mother Teresa was asked to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast, And as she was speaking, President Bill Clinton was on her right, and Vice President Al Gore was on her left. And her subject that day was the subject of abortion. Now, you can imagine how intimidating that would be to have two of the biggest champions of abortion at the time in the United States sitting to her right and her left. But this is what she said at the end of her talk. She said, "Any country that accepts abortion is not teaching its people to love, but to use any violence to get what they want. This is why the greatest destroyer of love and peace is abortion." That's how she ended her talk. At that moment, President Bill Clinton had the job of speaking after Mother Teresa. Can you imagine that? That moment, that room. Him being America's greatest champion of abortion. Her speaking for a long time about the subject, making a compelling case. And this was his response to her. He said, "It's hard to argue with a life so well lived. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to make an impact in the world around us, we have to live it. We have to live the life. If people don't see it in us, they won't listen. We have the breastplate of righteousness. Number three, we have the gospel of peace. He says in verse 15, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Roman boots were actually kind of sandals that had hobnails in the bottom. Picture of it here. And the hobnails gave the Roman troops the ability to stand in the midst of conflict when they were being rushed by the opposition. These Roman boots also gave them the ability to advance when it was time to advance, because again, they could dig into the dirt and they could push together and move the enemy. But notice here the way that he speaks of it, these shoes that we're to wear. For the gospel of peace. You see, the gospel of peace helps us to stand firm. You know, when you're a believer and you have all the temptations of the world, right? You have them around you. And Satan is always beckoning us to come back, to walk away from the Lord, to give up on following Him. But all it takes is just for us to take a moment to remember what it was like before we came to know Christ. You know, the Christian life isn't easy, right? But it's way better, isn't it? It's way better. We remember what our life was like before we came to know Jesus. And then we see how He changed us when we came to Him. And we see what we have now in Him. And that gospel gives us such peace that even in the midst of all the temptations and all of the things and all the beckoning of the evil one, we're able to stand firm. But also, it gives us the ability to advance because we have the gospel, we have the good news that though we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, though we were alienated from God, though we deserved to be separated from Him forever, God made a way. He sent His Son to do for us something that we could not do for ourselves. That He went to a cross and He paid for our sins so that through faith in Him we could have eternal life. And then we go forth and we bring this message, and it's a message of peace. And when people hear this message, God changes their hearts. And enemies become friends. And that's how the gospel message advances. It's through this powerful, powerful gift that God has given us. Jesus tells us, shares a parable in Luke 19 called the parable of the minas. And in this particular parable, there's a nobleman who's going away for a long time to a far-off country, and he calls in 10 of his stewards, and he gives them each one mina, and a mina was a lot of money. And he said, "I want you to take this money, and I want you to invest it while I'm gone." So he comes back, and the first guy comes, and he says, "I took your one mina, and I made 10 more minas." And the master's a good man. He says, "Wow, that's incredible. I'm going to give you 10 cities." The next guy comes, And he had his one mina, but he said, now it's five minas. And he said, oh, that's fantastic. I'm going to give you five cities. Then another servant came forward, and he just had the one mina. And the nobleman said, well, just one mina? How come? This is what I gave you when I left. He said, well, I knew you were a hard man. He misjudged the nobleman. He misjudged his character. And so what he said was, he just took it in a handkerchief, and he just kept it. Because he didn't want to lose it. And the question is what is it that God has given each of us that's all the same as Christians? Can't be to use for him. Can't be talents, because we all have different kinds of talents, different levels of talents, different numbers of talents. What is it? I think we can make a compelling case that the mina is the gospel. That we all have the gospel. That's the gospel we can share. And the first man, he invested it, and it brought a return. The second man invested it, he brought a return. The third man, what did he do? He kept it to himself. Why? Because he was afraid that it wouldn't reproduce. One of the reasons why we don't share the gospel, one of the reasons why we're so quiet about it, is because we're afraid that it actually won't take root in people's hearts. But the power of the gospel isn't in our persuasive words. It's in God himself who transforms the heart, who brings people to himself. And so our privilege is to just go and share the gospel, and God does the work. You see, the gospel's powerful. The gospel reproduces itself. And so this is what we have. We have shoes shod for the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Fourth essential piece of gear that we're given was a shield, the shield of faith. Now, the Roman shield was about 4 feet by 2.5 feet. It's covered with animal skin, had an iron boss in the middle. It was something that created a wall when Roman soldiers were under attack. You can see this. You can't really maybe see it so much because of the shadow in the front, but they could form a wall in front and above. And if someone threw a javelin or they shot an arrow, it would protect them. It was an impenetrable wall that they had above and behind them when they found themselves in the midst of overwhelming battle. We have a shield of faith. Now, sometimes what the enemies would do is they would say, well, we can't break through that wall. They've got daggers on the other side of it. And so what they would do is they would take arrows, they would dip them in some kind of accelerant, and then they would shoot them at the wall of shields. And if one of those shields came down, if one of them caught fire, and one of the troops, he laid down his shield, well, all it would take is somebody to just shoot an arrow right through there, and he's a dead man. You think about all the others in that formation. That's a way to break down the discipline if some of those caught on fire. And so what they would do is they would take their shields before battle and they would drench them in water. So when the arrows came, when the flaming arrows came, it would not do anything. The shields wouldn't catch fire because they're wet. But the problem was is that if you were involved in a long battle, over time those shields would dry out. And the enemy knew this, and so they would fire those arrows when they thought that those shields were drying out, and then the shields would catch fire, and that formation of soldiers was done for at that moment. But this is what God says to us. He's given us a shield of faith. A shield of faith. And it says, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Well, what makes his shield so much better than the Roman shields? Well, it's because they are soaked with living water, not physical water. And that water will never dry up. And the question is, who is our shield? Well, God is our shield. Our faith isn't in faith. Our faith is in him. And he is faithful. In fact, tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Genesis chapter 15, God went to Abraham and said, I am your shield, your very great reward. You know that when Satan is slinging his arrows at us as his people, he is the one who's protecting us. He is our shield. He is our armor. Fifth piece of gear is the helmet. We must take the helmet of salvation. The helmet was made of bronze, and it included a covering for the cheek. It was the final piece of armor before they would engage in battle. Here, Paul's focus is on not the initial moment of salvation, but the assurance of salvation that a believer has. For we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says the helmet is the hope of salvation. And the beauty of this, the beauty of the salvation that God has given us, is that no one can take it away. It cannot be removed. It says in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, it says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, when you hear Satan coming to you and he's pointing his finger at you and saying that you're unworthy and God would never save a person like you and you've gone too far, even farther than God could ever go to save you, it is all false. Nothing limits God's power to save us. He is our salvation. He is the helmet of our salvation. And when we trust in him, he will hold us forever for himself. Do you know this salvation? Have you experienced it? Have you experienced that comfort when Satan comes and throws his nasty words around about you? And then finally, the sixth item is the only offensive weapon. We're told it's the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. The sword, the Roman sword, was short, it was sharp, and it was very effective in close quarter combat. What made this word and what makes the Word of God so powerful? Well, he tells us. He calls it the sword of the Spirit. It's because the Spirit is at work when God's Word is wielded. And that is why God's Word is at the center of everything we do here. It is because we know that God will take His Word by His Spirit and transform hearts and lives. It isn't the teachers that transform hearts and lives. It isn't the elders that transforms hearts and lives. It isn't pastors who transform hearts and lives. It's God who transforms hearts and lives, and He does it through His Word. And so that's why we focus on His Word. And when we take His Word out into the world around us, and sometimes we feel intimidated, and we're afraid to speak His Word because we're afraid of the reaction of His Word, just remember that when God's Word is wielded correctly, God is at work when it's being done. The Holy Spirit is working in the midst of it. So He wants us to take His Word and to spread it, and He works through the power of His Word to change hearts and lives. This is how God works. Think about your own life. Do you remember that time where you were maybe wrestling with something, and then maybe you heard somebody share God's Word, or maybe you opened up God's Word, and all of a sudden you just sensed God doing a work within you? I think about when I was 16 years old. Before that, I had a King James Bible, and I would read it. I didn't understand it. When I was 16, I went to a Christian bookstore, and I got a modern translation of the Bible, and I remember starting with the book of Matthew, and I thought, I'll just read Matthew for a little bit. I couldn't get up. First time I understood the Word of God, I spent 3 hours there reading the book of Matthew, and then I was on my face before God, crying out to Him for mercy. God used His Word in that way. I had a friend in school who was from an island in the Indian Ocean, and he was from a place that there weren't Christians there, and he went to this Bible college, and I asked him, how did you come to know the Lord? He said, well, I was a forest ranger in my home country, and somebody gave me a New Testament. I was out in the woods, and I started reading the New Testament, and all of a sudden, God changed my heart as I read His Word, and then he went off to study to go into ministry. Again, think about the time where God grabbed a hold of your life through His Word. God's Word is powerful. God wants us to wield it because it's through that He will change hearts and lives, the hearts and lives of people around us. And so, just want to mention four takeaways. Number one, we cannot run from this battle. We cannot run from this battle. Our adversary is on the attack. And if you belong to Jesus, you are public enemy number one. We cannot run from this battle. Number two, and this is the great part, we cannot lose this war. Jesus has already won the war. Isn't it great? At least if we're going to be conscripted to fight in a war, it's nice to be on the winning side. That's what we are. Christ has already won it. Number three, the way that we fight this war matters. God calls us to be salt and light. We need to remember that when we engage in this conflict, that we're not engaging ultimately with people. We're engaging with spiritual forces. We need to remember the fact that if we're in the midst of this conflict, once we're on the other side of the conflict. And so we need to be people who bless others when they curse us. We need to pray for people when they hate us. In fact, we're reminded of Ephesians 6:12. It's a famous verse. Many of you know this. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And then finally, the fourth takeaway is this. As we engage with the opposition, remember that God is changing hearts. As we engage with the opposition, remember God is changing hearts. We were all once lost. Finish with this last story. It's one of my favorite stories. Knew this man named Gunther. Gunther was in one of our former churches. Gunther was, as a young man, a member of the Hitler Youth, 14, 15, 16 years old during World War II. And I asked him one day, "How did you end up in America?" And he said, "Well, at the end of the war, they started throwing us young boys into the battle. Very often, we didn't even have weapons. We had rocks to throw. We had sticks to throw." And he said, "Of course, when the Americans came in, I got captured." He said, "We were starving." He said, "The Germans were eating moldy bread, weeks old, stale. They had hardly any food to eat." And then the Americans roll in, they take him as a prisoner, and then he goes into a mess hall. And in this mess hall, he said, there was mountains of food. He said, at that moment, here you have this young guy, teenager, member of the Hitler Youth, still committed to the cause. He said, "At that moment, I knew the war was over when I saw the mountains of food that the Americans were eating in Germany while the Germans were starving." So he was there in the mess hall, and all the GIs went through, and they had as much food as they wanted. And he was standing there, and when all the GIs finished, the mess sergeant looked at him and said, "Eat, eat." Started pointing with his fingers to eat. He said, "Me eat?" He said, "I couldn't imagine they would let me eat." He said, "Eat." And he said, "They let me eat all that I wanted." And then he said, "At that moment, I knew I wanted to be an American." Now we think about that. You know, the way that we engage matters as Christians. Sometimes when we look at the world around us and we see sometimes heated situations and confrontations, and sometimes it's over different beliefs and value systems and those kinds of things. But the way that we engage matters. That we want to put Jesus on display before the world. We want to live our lives in such a way as to bring Him glory and praise. That though others might criticize what we believe, they will never criticize us for the way that we live, for the way that we interact, for the way that we love others. You see, when we live that way, that's how God will change the world. And He's invited each of us to be part of that conflict with Him. For the sake of men's and women's souls, that the world will be forever changed. Have you experienced the life-changing power of the gospel? Have you come to a place where you've repented and trusted Jesus as your Savior? He'll do a work in you so extraordinary, you won't even recognize the person you are now as the days go by and you reflect upon the work He's done in your life. Only He can save us. Let's pray.